Good morning, everyone. For our exhortation this morning, I'd like to spend the time that we have looking at some links that exist between our three readings for the day. In our Genesis reading, which we didn't read this morning, we read that a son is promised to Abraham and Sarah. And in the Matthew reading, he is revealed. The same son that we've come here to remember today, and in whom our entire hope stands. We'll follow a trail of verses this morning that deal with doubt, stumbling, and what it means to wait on or for the Lord. First, I'd like to look at what we read about John the Baptist in Matthew 11 this morning. So in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 11, John sends a question from prison to Jesus. I'll be reading from the New English Translation. Matthew 11 at verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds Christ had done, he sent his disciples to ask a question. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? John earlier proclaimed Jesus to be the Lamb of God and witnessed God's affirmation of Jesus in the dove and in the voice at his baptism. And in Matthew chapter 3, John even affirmed that he was the voice shouting in the wilderness and that Jesus was the one that Isaiah spoke about. John may have sent this question for a number of reasons that I could think of. He most certainly would have been getting restless in prison and was likely frustrated or at least saddened that he could not personally witness what Jesus was doing. John would have been very familiar with the prophecies of Isaiah, which could have also been a source of doubt in his mind about Jesus. So let's look at why in Isaiah chapter 40. Starting first at verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and tell her that the time of her warfare is over, that her punishment is completed, for the Lord has made her pay double for all her sins. A voice cries out, in the wilderness a clear way for the Lord, construct in the desert a road for our God. And this, as we know, is the section that John quoted in Matthew chapter 3, when he proclaimed the authority of Jesus. If we jump down a couple verses to verse 10, though, we read, look, the sovereign Lord comes as a victorious warrior. His military power establishes his rule. Look, his reward is with him. His prize goes before him. Like a shepherd, he tends his flock. He gathers up the lambs with his arm. He carries them close to his heart. He leads the ewes along. As we all live in a time-constrained existence, reading this chapter or section of Isaiah could have created a very different picture for John of God's plan than the one that was playing out before him, a more immediate and complete one. Jesus' disciples struggled with this too. Peter was so strongly convinced of his own idea of how God's plan would work out, that he rebuked Jesus for his true revelation of it when he prophesied about his death. Again, after his resurrection, his disciples asked him, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? John may have also asked this question for the benefit of his own disciples, but regardless of who it was asked for, it was likely the result of some doubt. And doubt is something we all must deal with in our lives. Peter experienced it when he was walking on the water towards Jesus himself. And we'll look at Abraham and Sarah's struggle with it in a few minutes. We are privileged in that we have Jesus' response to John's expression of doubt on record. And moving back to Matthew chapter 11, we'll take a look at that now. Matthew 11 at verse 4. Jesus answered them, "Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news proclaimed to them. Blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." So this answer has two parts, and I think we can take exhortation from a closer look at it in the context of the miracles that it describes, as well as in the context of Isaiah. In the parallel Luke account, Jesus performs many of these miracles right at the very time that John's disciples come to him, which isn't mentioned in Matthew chapter 11. So Jesus may simply have been referring to these miracles that happened at the same time, but we know that Matthew records specific personal accounts of some of these miracles as well. And some of them precede John's death and imprisonment. And I think together they tell an interesting story. The two miracles out of the list that Jesus responds with to John that we have specifically recorded in Matthew before the time that John asks this question are the blind receiving their sight and the dead being raised. So look first at the blind receiving sight in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9 at verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, shouting, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he went into the house, the blind men came to him. Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "Let it be done for you according to your faith." In this miracle, the blind men specifically refer to Jesus as the Son of David, recognizing him as the Messiah, or as John put it, the one who is to come. And in performing this miracle, Jesus affirmed their correct assumption that he was the Messiah. And for these men, being blind, seeing required faith. Likewise, for John and all of us, seeing beyond this world and this life takes faith. Now let's look at the second miracle, the one of the dead being raised. Same chapter, Matthew chapter 9, starting at verse 18. As he was saying these things, a ruler came, bowed low before him, and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Jesus and his disciples got up and followed him. And moving down to verse 23, when Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the disorderly crowd, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but asleep." And they began making fun of him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and gently took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And the news of this spread throughout the region. So instead of having faith like the girl's father, the crowd laughed at Jesus, rejecting him rather than listening, to which he responds by raising her from the dead. So in these two miracles, which John would have at least heard about, John's doubts about Jesus' position as the Messiah are answered. Although many reject him and laugh at him, he has the power to save, and does so in the God-ordained position of the Messiah, the Son of David. And John would have been further assured by Jesus' response by thinking about the links to the prophecy of Isaiah. The miracles and the good news reaching the poor that Jesus mentions all crop up numerous times in Isaiah and are always connected closely to God's deliverance of his people. And we'll look at some of these examples in Isaiah for a couple of moments. The first one is in Isaiah 35. So the miracles and God's deliverance are mentioned here in Isaiah 35, verse 4. Tell those who panic, be strong, do not fear. Look, your God comes to avenge. With divine retribution, he comes to deliver you. Your blind eyes will open, deaf ears will hear. Then the lame will leap like a deer. The mute tongue will shout for joy. For water will flow in the desert, streams in the wilderness. And moving over to Isaiah 26, the raising of the dead is mentioned along with deliverance as well. Isaiah 26, verse 18. We were pregnant, we strained, we gave birth, as it were, to wind. We could not produce deliverance on the earth. People to populate the world are not born. Your dead will come back to life. Your corpses will rise up. Wake up and shout joyfully, you who live in the ground, for you will grow like plants drenched with the morning dew, and the earth will bring forth its dead spirits. If we just flip over to Isaiah chapter 29, again, miracles and God's deliverance are mentioned together. Looking at verse 18. At that time the deaf will be able to hear words read from a scroll. The eyes of the blind will be able to see through deep darkness. The downtrodden will again rejoice in the Lord. The poor among humankind will take delight in the Holy One of Israel. For tyrants will disappear, those who taunt will vanish, and all those who love to do wrong will be eliminated. Those who bear false testimony against the person who entrap the one who arbitrates at the city gate and deprive the innocent of justice by making false charges. So this is what the Lord, the one who delivered Abraham, says to the family of Jacob. Jacob will no longer be ashamed. Their faces will no longer show their embarrassment. And finally, moving over to Isaiah 61. The encouraging of the poor and the deliverance of them as well is mentioned together. So Isaiah 61 and verse 1. Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has chosen me. He has commissioned me to encourage the poor, to help the brokenhearted, to decree the release of captives and the freeing of prisoners, to announce the year when the Lord will show his favor, the day when our God will seek vengeance, to console all who mourn, to strengthen those who mourn in Zion, by giving them a turban instead of ashes, oil symbolizing joy instead of mourning, a garment symbolizing praise instead of discouragement. They will be called oaks of righteousness, trees planted by the Lord to reveal his splendor. So in all these verses, all in Isaiah, healing of the blind, deaf, lame, and raising of the dead, as well as the rejoicing of the poor, are all linked with the deliverance of Israel, which was promised to come throughout the Old Testament through a descendant of David and Abraham. So from this one verse in Matthew 11, John was given, and we are given, a confirmation of Jesus' authority, not only from the miracles that he performed in God's name, but also through the prophetic significance of these miracles. So moving back to Matthew 11, we'll look at the second part of Jesus' response. At verse 6, which reads, "Blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." And this again links strongly to Isaiah. This time in chapter 8, which I'll read a section to you from. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. "You must recognize the authority of the Lord who commands armies. He is the one you must respect. He is the one you must fear. He will become a sanctuary, but a stone that makes a person trip, and a rock that makes one stumble, to the two houses of Israel. He will become a trap and a snare to the residents of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over the stone and the rock, and will fall and be seriously injured, and will be ensnared and captured." And other versions render this verse with the phrase "rock of offense." And Paul refers to Christ as a stumbling block to the Jews as well in 1 Corinthians. And I like to look at this idea of a stumbling block for a moment. Jesus explains the nature of stumbling blocks a few chapters forward in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16 and verse 21, "From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and experts of the law, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'God forbid, Lord, this must not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, because you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's.'" We likewise stumble when we focus on human interests, which are naturally short-term and often selfish. To the Jews, Jesus was a stumbling block because he didn't fit their plan of how God's plan should work and how Scripture was to be fulfilled. Jesus' words were a stumbling block for Peter at this moment for the same reason. And Peter was a stumbling block to Jesus as he acted to tempt Jesus to go against God's plan. We can easily build stumbling blocks in our own lives, too. We prayerfully make plans, and as a result, come up with schemes of how we expect our lives to progress. And speaking for myself, some plans I can get stubbornly attached to a point that when they don't work out in the time frame that I've planned, I have a difficult time accepting and building on the alternate ending that God has chosen for me. I believe we have a number of examples of this, not only in John and Peter, but also in Job, who found it hard to understand and accept the drastic deviance his life took from his own life plan. The leaders of Israel were so incensed with the incompatibility of Jesus with their understanding of Scripture that they had their Messiah, an innocent man, killed. And John understood his commission to be laid out in Isaiah 40 as the voice crying in the wilderness, preparing a way for the Messiah. And as we also looked at, this section of Isaiah may have also been his source of stumbling when he compared his understanding of it to what Jesus was carrying out. If we keep reading in Isaiah 40, it provides comforting words for any doubt that may have arisen in John's mind or in our minds. And just to paraphrase the chapter quickly, verses 1 through 5 reveal the commission of John and the coming of the Christ. Verses 6 through 9 describe that God's promises are forever reliable, unlike man's. And we left off earlier at verses 10 and 11, which portray the victorious warrior image of God and his deliverance of his people, which I suggested John might have stumbled over. And we come now to the rest of the chapter, starting at verse 12, which I would describe as a reality check, much like the one that God provided Job. And we'll look at it verse 12. Who has measured out the waters in the hollow of his hand, or carefully measured the sky, or carefully weighed the soil of the earth, or weighed the mountains in a balance, or the hills on scales? Who comprehends the mind of the Lord, or gives him instruction as his counselor? And this continues all the way down to verse 26, which reads, "Look up at the sky. Who created all these heavenly lights? He is the one who leads out their ranks. He calls them all by name. Because of his absolute power and awesome strength, not one of them is missing." And finally, the conclusion of this reality check starts in verse 27, which answers directly to the doubt expressed by John's question. "Why do you say, Jacob, why do you say, Israel, the Lord is not aware of what is happening to me? My God is not concerned with my vindication. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is an eternal God, the creator of the whole earth. He does not get tired or weary. There is no limit to his wisdom. He gives strength to those who are tired. To the ones who lack power, he gives renewed energy. Even youths get tired and weary. Even strong men clumsily stumble. But those who wait for the Lord's help find renewed strength. They rise up as if they had eagle's wings. They run without growing weary. They walk without getting tired. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength." Waiting is hard, even when we know how long the period of waiting will be. But waiting on the Lord means keeping hope alive for as long as is necessary, maybe our entire lives. Keeping hope alive or keeping our faith takes energy, as we all experience. But we just read that for those who wait, God will provide all the necessary strength. And this idea of waiting connects us to our readings in Genesis today. And as we didn't read Genesis this morning, we'll go there first and read a couple of verses. At verse 17 in Genesis 17. "Then Abraham bowed down with his face to the ground and laughed, as he said to himself, 'Can a son be born to a man who is 100 years old? Can Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, is going to bear you a son, and you will name him Isaac. I will confirm my covenant with him as a perpetual covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will indeed bless him, make him fruitful, and give him a multitude of descendants. He will become the father of 12 princes. I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this set time next year." When he finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. Abraham took his son Ishmael and every male in his household, whether born in his house or brought or bought with money, and circumcised them on that very same day, just as God had told him to do. Abraham and Sarah are examples of waiting for the Lord. 25 years passed between the time they were first promised a son and when Isaac was born. They did formulate a plan or an idea of how they expected God's promise of a son to be carried out. And as time passed and events didn't occur as they'd planned, they stumbled and they took matters into their own hands by giving Hagar to Abraham as a wife and making their own heir rather than waiting for God's. Now, they could have turned their backs completely on God and packed up and returned to Ur at this point, but they didn't. And God later erased the doubt that led Abraham to take a second wife through asking him to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering. This time, Abraham followed God's instruction to the last moment, at which point God provided an alternate sacrifice. And through this, Abraham was shown that God provides, and it is our place to wait and follow his command and to wait for his provision, not to circumvent it or to expedite it. We all doubt and stumble. We looked at examples of John the Baptist, who is also referred to as the greatest among those born of women. We looked at Peter and Abraham and Sarah. And finally, we looked at the responses of Jesus and his Father to our doubts. And here we are on another Sunday, remembering and waiting for our Lord. And may we all be encouraged to wait in faith, as our Lord did, even unto his own death. After which came his deliverance, and through which ours will one day come. To close, I'll read the words of Psalm 20, which I think summarize what we have looked at this morning. Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you when you are in trouble. May the God of Jacob make you secure. May he send you help from his temple. From Zion may he give you support. May he take notice of your offerings. May he accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant your heart's desire. May he bring all your plans to pass. Then we will shout for joy over your victory. We will rejoice in the name of our God. May the Lord grant you all your requests. Now I am sure that the Lord will deliver his chosen king. He will intervene for him from his holy heavenly temple and display his mighty ability to deliver. Some trust in chariots, others in horses, but we depend on the Lord our God. They will fall down, but we will stand firm. The Lord will deliver the king. He will answer us when we call to him for help.